We're going to be looking at Acts chapter 1, verses 12 to 26 this evening. So I'll just read some of those words. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they'd entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. It's Luke who writes more of the New Testament than anybody else, about 28% of the New Testament. And Luke writes two books. We call the first book the Gospel according to Luke, although I think Luke, from the beginning of this chapter, would have referred to it as all that Jesus began to do. And then he wrote this book, Acts, which maybe, as we've entitled this series, he would have referred to as what Jesus did next. And as he begins to recount to us what Jesus did next, it's as if Luke takes the register of the infant apostolic church in Jerusalem. Of course, Luke didn't do that himself. He wasn't there yet. Luke doesn't appear on the scene until chapter 16, when the pronouns stop becoming they and start becoming we, and Luke is clearly there. But what Luke has done is he's gone and he's found eyewitnesses for all the things that happened at the beginning, and he's interviewed them. And clearly somebody took the register for the young church. And I think that's significant. Right from the very beginning, the church was not some amorphous influence within society where people were just randomly and individualistically doing their own thing because they were Christians. They were clearly identifiable as the church. You could say this is the church. And Luke can write their names. Now, of course, we say what matters supremely is that our names are not written on a membership roll on earth, but our names are written in heaven, and we're part of the church universal. Well, that's absolutely true, but that church universal is to be visible here on earth as the outcroppings of God's kingdom in a particular locality. And as the register is taken, there are some wonderful surprises here, aren't there? Well, maybe we could start with the ones that aren't such a surprise. Verse 14, together with the women. Now, that doesn't surprise me. Those women, they were the last at the cross, weren't they? And they were the first at the tomb. And they were the first witnesses of the resurrection. Those women, Mary Magdalene, the others, Mary, the mother of Joseph, Salome, they were the backbone of this infant church. They were members of the fledgling apostolic church in Jerusalem. But perhaps the surprises come as we read the names of 10 men who 7 weeks previously had all abandoned Jesus and fled. And then we read the name of one man who on three occasions that evening had denied that he had any knowledge of or association with Jesus. Isn't it thrilling that those 11 men 7 weeks later are in church? Isn't it wonderful what happens when Jesus prays that our faith won't ultimately fail and that we'll be restored, and he comes into their shattered kingdoms to bring them and us to rejoice in his kingdom, and grace welcomes us to new beginnings. It doesn't chastise us for the past, and to fresh starts. And here's another surprise. Who would have expected to have found the brothers of Jesus? as founder members of the Jerusalem church. When Jesus was preaching and teaching, when he was at the height of his popularity in his ministry, when crowds were flocking to hear him, and he was doing great things, Jesus's brothers, along with his mother, thought he was mad. And they turned up one day when he was teaching in a house, and they'd come to drag him away and rescue him because they thought he was out of his mind. And as they sent messengers into the house to say, your brothers and your mother is outside, Jesus had said something that possibly could have been really hurtful to them. He'd looked at the men and women and the boys and girls around him, and he'd said basically to his earthly family, these are my mother and sisters and brothers. This is my spiritual family, the people who hear God's word and do it. That must have stung James and the other brothers. But they hadn't gone off in a huff. They'd taken Jesus' words to heart. And though in the weeks previously their brother had been treated as though he was mad, and he'd been humiliated and despised and rejected and condemned and crucified, they'd ended up believing in him. And they really are his brothers now. What's happened to gather these formerly scared, scattered people? What is it? It's the resurrection. And it changes everything. Because of the resurrection, you now view the cross in a completely different light. It's not defeat. This is victory. Jesus is vindicated. He's won through the resurrection. He's been declared to be the Son of God with power. And he reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over history for the good of the church. And he reigns to usher in the fulfillment of the kingdom. The resurrection means that the church is invincible now, doesn't it? It means that Satan has been cast down. He can rage, and he rages louder than a foghorn, but he's impotent against the church. Death has lost its great victory, the one victory that death had to win, the one that mattered. Death lost. And the resurrection means that we are more than conquerors because Jesus is the first fruits of those who are going to be raised. The one who has gone on before the rest of his family. We've won. And that's what these people understood. It's what's transformed them. All that the Roman Empire had to do to crush Christianity was produce the body. The body that their soldiers had been guarding. You might say, well, they didn't really have a vested interest till it was too late. Okay, well, the Jewish authorities then, all they had to do, and they did have a vested interest in silencing this right at the very beginning, all they had to do was find the body. Jerusalem isn't a big place. Yeah, they couldn't. Because he is alive. And it doesn't matter at the beginning of Acts that the church is just 120 people. Because a living Jesus has finished what he started to do, which is accomplish redemption. And now he has gone on to do what he does next, which is build the church through the witness of his people, taking the word of God by the power of the Spirit to the ends of the world. And I'd say the evidence suggests he's doing it very, very well at the moment, because 120 people in Acts chapter 1 has become 620 million evangelicals in the world this evening, give or take a few million. That's one in four people who call themselves Christians. So that is talking about evangelicals, people that we might identify with. Jesus knows the exact number. He knows every name. And here they are at the beginning. You could fit the church in Acts 1 probably into Abbey Hall without social distancing. And they're together, though. That's what matters. Together, not just physically, but spiritually, of one accord. And they are praying as they wait for the Holy Spirit, who is going to come in chapter 2. But there's a not present as well, isn't there? In Acts 1. There's an absent in this number. I imagine that the upper room that they've returned to was the same upper room that they'd celebrated the Passover and the Last Supper in John 13 to 17. And if that's the case, there's an empty seat now, isn't there? It's Judas's. He left this room on a treacherous, traitorous mission. And he'd gone into the Jerusalem night, John says. And spiritual light had never, ever again shone into Judas's heart. And he'd gone deeper and deeper into the darkness, and now he was in outer darkness. Verse 15, Peter stands up. Amongst the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Why doesn't Luke just pass over that tragic incident? Why do the gospel writers all draw our attention to what happened there? And why does Luke just not ignore this stain on the church? Doesn't the church have enough bad press without parading all of our failures? Everybody in Jerusalem at the beginning knew about Judas. It says so here. They all called that field the field of blood. They all knew the story, that Jesus had been betrayed by one of his own. One of his closest friends had thought so little of the Messiah that he had sold him for 30 pieces of silver. What sort of Messiah, people would have said, chooses a traitor to be one of his followers? He must have had bad judgment. And we notice it's Peter, right at the very beginning of the church, who stands up and he addresses the issue. I think we could say this would quite easily have shaken confidence amongst the other believers, what Judas had done. Doesn't it shake our confidence when somebody who we look up to suddenly falls? Isn't that the case? I think it would have been quite easy for the others in the church to have had their confidence in Jesus shaken. And what Peter does is he turns to the Old Testament. He knows his Bible. Knowing our Bible helps us live our lives. And we've got firstly, and don't worry when I say firstly now, because I'm already halfway through my material. Firstly, we have the prophecy of the betrayer. The scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas. And he goes on, "For it's written in the Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it." What Peter has done is he has turned up Psalm 69 and he's been reading it and he's studied it and he's found this powerful description of a man in the midst of terrible suffering and trial. And as he reads it, he says, "Hang on a moment. I know this man. This is This is Jesus. This is a description of my Lord Jesus 1,000 years by David before Jesus ever came into this world. And he's probably gone through this psalm, verse 4, more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. That was Jesus. People hated him without cause. Verse 8, I've become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. We've seen what his brothers thought of him. Verse 8 carries on. Verse 9, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Verse 20, I looked for pity, and there was none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. And then in that psalm, he prays against the ringleaders, and he says, verse 25, may their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. And can you see what Peter's been able to do for his brothers and sisters now? Instead of their confidence in Jesus being shaken, it's strengthened. Because he's able to take them back 1,000 years to David's time and say, look, God had predicted this, including Judas. And he prophesied this 1,000 years before. God was 1,000 years ahead of us. And this shows the hallmarks of the Messiah. It doesn't make you doubt him. It identifies him. And then it also shows the character of the Messiah, knowing exactly how he was going to be treated, how he will suffer at our hands. Still he comes to save and to bless. But Judas's end was exactly as God had prophesied. His place becomes desolate. All he's thought about for months perhaps is the field. I need the cash for the field. What I'm going to do with the field. The plans I've got for the field. The property I'm going to build in the field. And then he gets it. Well, he can't even get it, can he? He throws the money back at the priests, filled with remorse, not with repentance. And it's they who, it seems, buy the field, the potter's field. And it becomes a burial ground for strangers. Nobody lives there. The place where Judas has hung himself and then fallen, decomposing to the ground, becomes this burial ground for strangers. But there's something else that comes out of Psalm 69. It's verse 6, where the Messiah says, let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. That's an example of litotes. It's saying a positive thing in a negative way. It's not just let them not be put to shame. It's what's the positive of that? Let them be happy. Let them be encouraged who hope in you. Let them be strengthened who hope in you. And it's Peter who's doing that work. And it must have taken such courage for him to have stood up. After what he's been through, after what he's done, I think Peter would have said, I just want to stay at the back, even Peter. But Jesus had said, you're going to fall. I've prayed for you. I'm going to pick you up again. And after I picked you up, what are you going to do? You're going to go back and you're going to strengthen and encourage my brothers and my sisters. And he's doing that. Through the preaching of the Old Testament, showing them Jesus in the Old Testament, even through the betrayer. But secondly, we've got the warning of the betrayer. There are so many encouragements in the Bible, aren't there? So many stories of astonishing grace so that nobody should despair. As a dying thief. A dying thief who, against all the odds, meets last-minute grace. There's a sinful woman in Samaria who's just moving through failed relationship after relationship after relationship, who meets Jesus and becomes a great missionary to her town. There's a demoniac from Gadara who had been terrorizing Decapolis, 10 cities, who now is a missionary to those 10 cities. There's Saul of Tarsus, the chief of sinners. There's all these examples, all these wonderful stories that none of us should give up hope and despair. And yet there are warnings that none of us might presume. And Judas won't be the last. In a few chapters' time, we'll meet Ananias and Sapphira. And there'll be a Demas. You know, Demas was the bright young thing of the apostolic church for a while. I can imagine lots of churches around the empire writing to the apostles saying, is Demas available to be our keynote speaker, our church away day? Please don't send us Paul again. Speech is so weak. His appearance puts off the children. Please give us Demas. And then the church secretary gets the letter. We can't send you Demas. Demas has abandoned the faith. There are these warnings. And I think Judas is the great warning. Judas looked the part, didn't he? Verse 17, Peter says, he was numbered among us. We counted him as one of our own. And he was allotted his share in this ministry. You remember in the upper room, 7 weeks previously, Jesus had given them the devastating news that one of them was going to betray him. And they didn't all say, well, it's going to be Judas, isn't it? It's obvious. 11 people said, is it me? Judas was not the one whose miracles always went wrong. When Judas did a miracle, the other 11 didn't say, let's run for cover. Something is going to explode. It wasn't something a bit heretical about the sermons that Judas preached. The other 11 didn't have a clue as to what was going on with Judas. And I wondered, do you think Judas did at the start? I don't think he did. I don't think he started to follow Jesus thinking, the first moment I have the opportunity to, I'm going to betray him. I think he started to follow Jesus 3 years previously because he was interested in Jesus. But he never loved him. He never trusted him. And he got to the point where he started to use Christianity. He could get plenty out of it. He got a position. He got respect. A central role. He got money. And that was always important to Judas. In fact, it was Judas's God. He used to steal out of the offering. And he was wanting money at the end for his great project. But I think there must have been days when Judas worried about his life, don't you? And wondered about this vast chasm between what he was on the inside and what he was showing on the outside. He sat through Jesus' ministry. He was there when Jesus said to the Pharisees, hypocrites. Do you think that might have hit home to Judas? But he was also there when Jesus said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And Judas would have seen the strugglers staggering to Jesus and then rejoicing as burdens were lifted and grace gave them new starts. Couldn't Judas have gone to Jesus and said, I'm in a mess. I've got a problem here. I'm wretched. I'm sinful. I'm selfish. I'm so ugly on the inside. Help me, Lord. But he never did. Maybe he was going to sort things out one day. But perhaps, like we saw with Pharaoh, one day he crossed this line from which there is no return. And instead of daily hardening his heart against what Jesus was saying, he found that his heart was now hard. It was being hardened. So there's a person who was so close to Jesus and yet so far from him. And it's a horrible charade, and it's a warning. Could this be me? Am I the only person who sometimes feels such a hypocrite? Am I the only person who looks inside and sometimes sees such a chasm between what is there and what I try to portray on the outside? Am I the only person who sometimes it's days, weeks, months since I really got close to my Heavenly Father, my Lord Jesus, and treasured the presence of the Holy Spirit? What's the answer? Well, the answer is not to just try harder or to get more roles in the church. Judas had plenty of roles in the church. It isn't to plow on as Judas did. It's to go to Jesus in your weary, sinful brokenness and say, Lord, I've been so far. Bring me back. Bind up this broken heart. Cleanse these sins. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Judas was not a repenter. That was the problem. And you and I, we're called to be serial repenters. That's how Jesus taught us to pray. Every day, come back to your Heavenly Father for new grace. Are you prepared to do that? The story of Judas should not shake our confidence in the Messiah. It identifies Jesus again as Messiah. But I think the story of Judas should shake our confidence in ourselves, if we are self-confident, and drive us daily to Jesus. But then finally, we've got the replacement of the betrayer. Jesus's plans are not thrown into disarray by Judas's treachery. I'm quoting another messianic psalm. Peter says, Psalm 109, let another take his office. Jesus loves his numbers. You noticed that? 12 tribes in the Old Testament, 12 apostles in the New. And in the New Jerusalem, there are to be 12 gates, each bearing the name of the Old Testament tribes. And there are to be 12 foundations who are, he says, the apostles of the Lamb. They're going to be 12. It's not going to be a gap. It's not going to have wonky foundations. Jesus will have his 12. And so they cast lots and they ask Jesus to show them which one he's chosen. And the lot falls on Matthias. I can remember having a Sunday school teacher who said this was all a terrible mistake. They should never have done this. This is why you never hear about Lot's again in the New Testament, because they made such a mistake. They were impatient. They should have waited for Paul, because he was going to be number 12. And my Sunday school teacher told me, you never, ever hear of Matthias ever again in the New Testament. Well, nor do you hear of many of the other apostles ever again in the New Testament, apart from half of them. I don't think it was a mistake. Paul didn't think it was a mistake. When he wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, he said Jesus appeared to the 12. And then he appeared to me afterwards as an apostle born out of due time. So I don't think it was a mistake. So should we do Lot's today? Well, I don't think so, necessarily. This is the last time we have Lot's being used in the Bible. They get the Spirit, don't they, in chapter 2? And if they'd used Lot's, Paul and Barnabas could have maybe solved a serious dispute about who was going to take Mark or whether they were going to take Mark or not. But they don't at that point. So now this is just the end of the Old Testament there. And now we have the Spirit. But that's by the by. Let's not get lost in details. Jesus builds his church. There aren't going to be any gaps. But it's sobering words again at the end that caught my attention. Verse 25, to take the place of Judas who turned aside to go to his own place. That made me shiver. I don't want to go to my own place at the end. Do you? The place I deserve. I want to go to Jesus' place. I want to go to the Father's house to be with him and to be like him forever and ever. When someone takes my place because I've left an empty chair, a little chair down by the radiator, I want it to be because I've taken my place with Jesus in heaven. Don't you? Well, then, every day, be honest with Jesus and open with him and dependent upon him and love him, and follow him, listen to him, listen to him. He has the words of eternal life, and talk to him. You'll never be shocked by what you have to say about your life because he knows it all anyway. And he's never horrified. He doesn't recoil from us. His hands still welcome and say, come. And you trust him. Don't be one who counts him cheap and sells him. But trust and treasure him. He'll not fail you.